Would remain standing, I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1 this morning, continuing our series on sermons on Calvinism. This is not a series of sermons on the 5 points of Calvinism, as we think of the TULIP acronym, but the title Sermons on Calvinism is somewhat a play on Abraham Kuyper's lectures on Calvinism, in which he expounds Calvinism as a comprehensive Christian worldview in which Christ's lordship is to be expressed in every sphere of human life, human society, all over the world. And so we had originally made this message right here to be the first and foundational message for this series, but due to some circumstances, we rearranged the order of our messages. But this Colossians 1, 13 through 23 gives us the rationale for this Christian world and life view that is so comprehensive, as Kuyper so well put it in his lectures. And we hope to maybe begin to scratch the surface of here, not in these lectures on Calvinism, but in these sermons on Calvinism. Before we read this text, let's go to the Lord in prayer again to ask for His help to hear. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts that we may behold wonderful things out of Your Word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Colossians 1, verses 13 through 23. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Like Abraham Kuyper, but a bit later, Klaus Schilder was a Dutch Reformed theologian in the early to mid-20th century. He wrote a short book entitled Christ and Culture, in which he argues that Christ's lordship, not only as God, but specifically as God incarnate in the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, extends to the whole of human culture. The whole of life is under Christ's dominion, so that humanity owes obedience to Christ in every sphere of life. In the home, the workplace, the marketplace, education, arts and entertainment, the civil government, and yes, the church. Schilder not only philosophized about this comprehensive world and life view, he sought to live it out in his own life. A collection of essays on Schiller's life and thought is entitled simply, Always Obedient. Now, of course, no one who contributed essays to that volume believes Schilder was always obedient or perfect, but he sought to live his own life under the authority of Christ, and he called the church to complete obedience, convinced that the church's cultural significance would come from being the church, united to Christ, cleansed from unrighteousness by the blood of Christ, conformed to the image of Christ in true holiness, characterized by the love of Christ for one another. While Skilder understood that society would always have unbelievers, he also believed that the new creation purges the old creation, that every reformation of the church is at the same time a healing of human culture, that the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdom of God and of His Christ, whether gradually or cataclysmically. So, for example, Skilder contrasts the cultural significance of the early Christian church with that of Caesar. This is what he says. When the world was top-heavy with a decadent culture, that is to say, a culture that did not acknowledge God and was thus a corruption of culture, a handful of simple guild artisans in a few small towns in Asia Minor, workers who through the preaching of the gospel of Christ had learned again to serve God in their daily labor, as often as they had dutifully, with God in mind, tanned a piece of leather, or made a tent, or completed a certain guild task, meant more, also and precisely for culture, than the entire imperial train of the Caesar in Rome, with his palaces and dancers and laurel wreaths and patrons and metropolis. Likewise, he goes on to say, when on a certain day an escort of prisoners was led into the city of Rome, among whom there was a certain Paul. This Paul was of greater significance also and precisely for culture than all of culture-drunk Rome. Yes, I hear someone say, that is true, for Paul would later create culture through his followers. But no, say the angels. He created culture right then, at that very moment. An unblemished human being, a man of God, entered the flaccid and corrupt city of Rome, a maker of tents and a philosopher, a theologian and a missionary, someone who dared to look the emperor in the eye, even when the latter would no longer dare do the same to him. End quote. What was it that made Paul and the early Christians such a cultural force? Well, it was not that they had been gripped by some new powerful ideology. It was that they had been gripped by Christ, who is preeminent as Lord of all things and who reconciles all things to God. In these verses from Colossians, this same Paul announces that because Christ has universal dominion, we yield Him universal obedience. God the Father, Paul tells us here, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That means that we are no longer subject to the powers of darkness, even though they may try to beat us into submission. As Paul argued in Romans 6, sin no longer has dominion over you. Like Peter, Satan may desire to sift you like wheat. But also like Peter, Christ has prayed and He is continually praying for you so that Satan cannot destroy your faith and love. The world, as Jesus calls humanity in its collusion with Satan, in opposition to heaven, this world may try to entice you, or it may try to dishearten you, but be of good cheer, says Jesus Christ, because I have overcome the world. God has delivered you from the dominion of evil and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Verse 13. No longer dominated by evil affections and inclinations, we are in the kingdom of His beloved Son, where we were once ruled by the world and the flesh and the devil. We are now ruled by Christ, called here our head. And through us, then, as servants of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of Christ is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, as Paul says in verse 23. And so, through the church, that is, through those who are reconciled to God already, is proclaimed the reconciliation of all things in Christ. So how does Christ have this universal dominion over heaven and earth? Well, out of this rich passage, we're going to glean only three truths about the relation of Christ to His creation that establish His universal dominion. These three truths look to the past, the present, and the future. In the past, Christ created all things. In the present, Christ sustains all things. And in the future, Christ reconciles all things, restoring them to God. So first, looking to the past, Paul shows that Christ created all things, giving them definition and purpose. Now, children, after God made Adam, He brought all the animals that He had formed from the ground to Adam. And what task did God give to Adam? What was he to do for all of those animals? Give them names. Now, did he name them Bill and George and Fred and Susie and Mabel? No. He named them by taxonomy, right, of genus and species. He would study their features like paws and claws and teeth and fur and tails and wings, and he would consider their function in the world, giving them a name fitting to their form or appearance and their purpose. When Adam named them, he wasn't forming them and giving them their purpose. God had already done that. God formed them from the ground. And God gave each one its beauty and its purpose. When Adam named them, he was simply recognizing God's wisdom in their creation. Now, I'd love to know the names of the animals as Adam saw them before sin entered the world. I'm sure their names were more meaningful and beautiful than they are in our language today. Well, why would that be? Well, scientists today tend to see animals only in relation to other animals or maybe to us, human beings. And so their names reflect that perspective. But Adam would have seen each animal in its peculiar relation to God, its creator. Each creature has its form or its definition from God, and each has its function and purpose from God. Now, Paul gets this idea across by three prepositional phrases that he uses in verse 16. For in Him all things were created. All things were created through Him and for Him. Now, before we look at what it means for things to be created in, through, and for Christ, let's take note of the important pair of words there in your English translation, all things. What are all things? Well, in verse 16, Paul includes things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, the words thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities are used in Scripture to describe both human institutions of government as well as spiritual powers, both good and evil. For example, in the book of Daniel, the archangel Michael is called the prince or the ruler of Israel. While, on the other hand, an evil spirit who tries to prevent Daniel from receiving God's message He is called the Prince of Babylon. And continuing from our example from Daniel, these spiritual rulers have human counterparts in the human kings of Israel or Babylon, and then later Persia and Greece. So what Paul is saying here is that these angelic rulers, as well as the human rulers, the heavenly and the earthly, the invisible and the visible, have their being from Christ, the creator of all. All things refers to all that is not God, material and immaterial, but with a special emphasis, as we see here, on governing powers and authorities. The human agents of statecraft and culture making, as well as the spiritual powers at work around them and with them, both good and malevolent. And now we defined all things onto the prepositional phrases that show how all things relate to Christ the Creator. For in Him all things were created. Now, some English versions, like the ESV, translate this preposition as an instrumental, by Him. But this preposition is more often and more naturally locative, so in Him. The idea is that all things were made in the sphere of His authority, and thus they receive their meaning or their definition from Him. One of the great problems in contemporary philosophy and in linguistics is that reality is being observed apart from God and is being described without reference to God. And so philosophers struggle to resist the pull to nihilism, or that nothingness is really the truth of reality. They're trying to resist that. They don't know how to get around it. Why do they struggle so? Because they're trying to explain reality apart from the Creator. Linguists babble on with complete loss of meaning in semantics, because they're thinking of language as simply a human construct, not a gift from God. Ethicists deny any objective, absolute morality, except for that one absolute that everything is relative. But the Word of God tells us that all things were created in Him, and thus they have their meaning precisely as His creatures, His creations. And then Paul says all things were created through Him and for Him. Through Him indicates agency. God the Father is the author of creation. His eternal Word, Jesus Christ, is His agent, perfectly executing His decree. And so there's no conflict between the Father's design and the Son's building. And according to the Father's design, everything has a single goal. He says, all things were created for Him. Everything exists for the glory of Christ. The oceans roar for the depth of Christ, and the mountains soar for the majesty of Christ. The snow gently rests on the branch of the pine as a testimony to the Prince of Peace. The birds sing, the butterflies flutter, and the spider spins her web for the pleasure of God, who looks upon His creation with delight and says, "It is very good." Every creature exists to tell us something about the wisdom of Christ, the goodness of Christ, the power of Christ, the mystery of Christ. Every creature exists for His use. You exist for Christ. The whole creation is brimming with meaning and purpose in, through, and for Christ. Now, such a thought should make us eager explorers of creation. It was this Christ-centered view of the world that moved men like Galileo and Pascal to devote themselves to the study of the created order. In his book, How the West Won, Rodney Stark demonstrates that so much scientific discovery was fueled by Christian piety. as devout people of God sought to discover and display more and more of the wisdom of God in His creatures. So whatever your interests are, learn from Paul that we truly know anything only as we know it in its relation to Christ. Of course, knowledge of God's well-ordered creation promotes human flourishing and nature conservation. But the primary aim of all study, of all academic disciplines and all applied sciences, is to know and worship Christ, the Creator. Now, related to knowledge is use. Humanity rarely attains knowledge of something without making use of that knowledge. The electron microscope opened our eyes to the complexity of the most basic structures of biological life. We learned to harness the power of the atom, and we have used that power to provide clean energy to millions of people. But we've also used that power to destroy. When God told Adam and Eve to take dominion of the earth, He entrusted this creation to them as a stewardship. And as we've seen from Romans 8, Adam's sin has brought terrible suffering on the whole of creation. The whole creation groans, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. But as Christians, each one of us has a stewardship of some small part of this creation. As we come to know it in its relation to Christ, so we are to use it for the glory of Christ. We obediently use anything only as we use it for the glory of Christ. So use your knowledge of economics for the glory of Christ. Use your knowledge of engineering for the glory of Christ. Use your knowledge of human psychology or of medicine for the glory of Christ. Use your knowledge of sociology and political science for the glory of Christ. Use your knowledge of mechanics for the glory of Christ. Chemistry, biology, astronomy, geology, hydrology, all things in, through, and for Christ. In the past, Christ created all things, giving them definition and purpose. And throughout all of history, up to our present moment, Christ sustains all things, giving them stability and coherence. Verse 17 says, "In Him all things hold together." This is one word in Greek, synistemi, and it speaks of stability and coherence. Now, children, I'm going to quiz you. Are you ready? What time did the sun rise this morning? I kind of figured that. Okay, just guess. 6? All right, that's not too far off the mark. 7 o'clock's even closer. 7:25. Okay, the sun rose at 7:25 this morning. Now, does anybody want to guess what time the sun's going to set today? Pretty close. 6:36, to be precise. So let me ask you this. Do you think that tomorrow morning the sun is going to rise at 2 a.m.? No. Why not? It's too early. Let me ask you another question, okay? Here we go. Now, this is a geography quiz now. This is the next geography here. What is the name of the ocean that borders North Carolina? Atlantic, there you go. Now, you know how the tides work, right? You have low tide and the waters are down. You have high tide and the waters are up high on the shore. Will the Atlantic Ocean reach Fayetteville? At high tide? No. Why not? All right, too far off the coast. Well, why is there so much order in our world that you don't have to worry about your house being flooded by the Atlantic Ocean? Why is there so much stability and coherence that you don't have to worry about your bicycle floating off into the clouds when you launch off of a ramp, like some helium balloon? Well, in science class, you learn about laws of physics like gravity and centrifugal force or friction and thermodynamics and such, right? Well, these are what we call secondary causes. And why do we call them secondary causes? Well, we call them secondary causes because there was someone who existed before them, before these laws. Someone who is first and who puts these laws in place. He is the first cause of all things. And who is that someone who is before all things? That's right, God, Jesus. Christ, who is God, is the first cause of all the order that you experience in this world. Psalm 93 says, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed and He has put on strength as His belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved." Why is the world established? Because the Lord reigns. That's why the world is established. Psalm 96 and verse 10, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved." In 1 Chronicles 16, David teaches Israel to sing, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth." Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. "Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." What is the first cause of the ocean's tides? God says to Job, "Who shut the sea in with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther.'" Thus far shall your proud waves be stayed. What is the first cause of the sunrise? Well, God again answers Job, "Have you commanded the morning since the days began and caused the dawn to know its place?" No, Job can't command the sun, but God does. Joshua knew this. When Joshua was leading the children of Israel in war against the wicked Amorites, the sun was beginning to set, but the battle was still going strong. And so Joshua prayed to the Lord. He said, "Sun, stand still in Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. And Joshua tells us the sun stopped in the midst of heaven, and it did not hurry to set for about a whole day. He said there's been no day like it before or since. Who keeps the stars in their courses? Who causes the sun to come out of his chamber like a bridegroom and run his circuit across the sky, giving light and heat to the earth? Who keeps the earth turning on its axis? Who keeps you alive? Who gives life and breath and all things to everyone? God. Paul says, "In Him, in Christ, all things hold together." Because Christ is present to His creation, giving stability and coherence, we don't experience utter chaos, but we experience cosmos, order. Of course, human sin does bring chaos into our lives, and that impacts creation, but Christ's cosmic purposes will not be thwarted by human sin. Remember, the thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, they owe their existence to Christ, and they are sustained by Christ. So even the man who shakes his angry fist in the face of God is being kept alive by Christ. John Frame has a series of books entitled A Theology of Lordship. And volume 2 in that series is entitled The Doctrine of God. Early on in that volume, he has a helpful discussion of transcendence and immanence. Transcendence refers to God's self-existence, His independence, not being contained within creation, but being over all things. But immanence refers to God's presence with his creation, his nearness. Christ's activity of holding all things together assures us that Christ is transcendently imminent to the world and to your life. Now, this contrasts sharply with man-made religions. For example, the philosophy of deism teaches that God created the world like a watchmaker who winds up his creation and then steps back to let it operate or unwind on its own while he merely watches on. Now, this is transcendence without immanence. God is considered above creation, but he's not near his creatures and not caring for them. Sadly, many people think of God like this absentee landlord. That is not true to God's self-revelation in Scripture, and especially to his self-revelation through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God became flesh and dwelt among us. God's self-revelation in Christ also contradicts another human religion, pantheism, which teaches that God is the material world, or even what called panentheism, in which God is contained in the material world like a soul within a body. This is immanence without transcendence. As John Frame demonstrates, this immanence does not lead to a concept, it does lead rather to a conception of a God who is nearer, but he's entirely impersonal, always changing, and he's terribly disappointing. John Frame puts it this way: if you deny God's transcendence, his control and authority, then you must believe that ultimate control and authority are invested in the finite world. That is, that the finite world is divine. On the other hand, if you deny the covenant presence of God in creation, then you must believe that God is absent. Mercifully, because Christ, who is over all, is also holding all things together, you can enjoy confident peace, thanking Christ Jesus in all things. The Lord of all, the Lord over all, is your shepherd. So no virus, no mob, no tyrant, no legion of demons can touch you apart from the all-wise, all-powerful, all-merciful government of Christ Jesus. Christ created all things, giving them definition and purpose. Christ sustains all things, giving them stability and coherence. And finally, Christ reconciles all things, restoring them to God. Now, children, when you, I didn't say if you, okay, but when you disobey your parents, it happens. But do you feel good about that? No, I hope not. Usually when we do something wrong, our conscience keeps screaming at us until we make things right. And when you have a guilty conscience, you really can't look your parents in the eye without feeling a little bad, right? You can't enjoy that happy relationship when you know that you've disrespected them. And so what should you do when you've disobeyed? Well, you should confess what you did wrong. You should ask for forgiveness. And when your parents forgive you, you can enjoy peace in your family. Now, sometimes people do really bad things that hurt others. And these sins do more than upset a relationship. They can sometimes destroy a relationship. So that rather than being friends, you become enemies. Think about Benedict Arnold. You guys know that name yet? Kids, you know the name Benedict Arnold? Benedict Arnold betrayed George Washington, betrayed his trust as he plotted to hand over West Point to the British, so that his name became a byword for a turncoat, second only to Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord, at least in the minds of Americans. Such a sin creates an enormous breach between people that it takes a great sacrifice to restore that relationship. Well, humanity has sinned against God. creating such a divide between God and man that only a divine sacrifice could heal that breach and restore man's relationship to God. And because God entrusted His creation to us as a stewardship, the whole creation becomes alienated from God in our rebellion. The whole creation longs with hope to be restored to God. And that longing, as we see here, is answered in Jesus Christ. Verse 19 says, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." There's one side of the relationship. The fullness of God embodied in Jesus Christ. The full deity of Jesus, but the full presence of the Father and the presence of the Holy Spirit and their love for creation all embodied in Christ, the Trinity at work through Christ to restore a fallen creation. And Paul describes that activity in verse 20. He says, "This fullness of God in Christ was to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven." Now, because Scripture speaks very clearly that there will be unbelievers in hell, along with the devil and his angels, we know that Paul here is not talking about universal salvation. The reconciling of all things restores everything to its proper place and relation to Christ, which for the reprobate enemies of God who do not repent means that they are coerced into subjection to Christ's supreme lordship. So Paul would go on to say in chapter 2, verse 15, that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Putting these enemies to open shame and triumphing over them is part of the overall reconciliation of all things. So rather than speaking of universal salvation, what we see in this passage is universal pacification. The whole creation under fallen man is a battlefield of man's rebellion against God. And the violence of man's rebellion is reflected in the abuse and the conflict in the created order. But only in Christ, in His new humanity, is creation pacified under God's righteous rule. What Christ did on the Sea of Galilee, when His disciples feared that they would be drowned in a terrible tempest of wind and waves, He is doing today for all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Then He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And those are the words that Mark used to describe the result. There was a great calm. And now Christ, through the church, proclaims peace to the whole creation under heaven. Verse 23. And the gospel is just as powerful to bring peace as that command that was spoken from the boat. But how does Christ effect that peace? Does He do it by mere fiat? As when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Well, if God were not a righteous judge, then He could certainly exercise His omnipotence and make peace simply by a word. But He is a righteous judge, and His justice demands satisfaction. And so Christ does not reconcile all things to God by a word alone, but by a great sacrifice. Verse 20 says, "Making peace by the blood of His cross." Christ's sacrificial death is the means of restoring humanity and all things under God's righteous rule. His sinless life was offered in place of sinners to suffer the penalty that was due to us. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So he can say here in verses 21 and 22, You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The transformation of all things has already begun, Paul says. It's begun in you, the church. So, what are we to do to take part in this transformation or reconciliation of all things? Well, from verse 23, we see that we are to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. There are many false paths to transformation. We're seeing some ugly attempts, or ungodly attempts, more like, at social transformation in our society right now. Some people have ungodly goals. Some people have noble goals, but they have ungodly measures to attain those goals. But you, the church, must hold fast the faith, the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you want to see Christ's peace, his reign, manifested in your world? Hold fast to the gospel and minister the gospel wherever God has placed you. This is the word that Paul uses in verse 23 to describe his own role, a minister or a servant of the gospel. Are you serving the gospel? Are you serving the gospel in your home? Are you serving the gospel in your workplace or in your neighborhood? The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Are you telling it out? Are you living it out with a life being conformed to Jesus Christ? The faith, as Paul speaks of it here, is deeply personal. But we must not confuse what is personal with private. Christianity is a public faith. What was it that Paul said when he stood on trial? These things were not done in a corner. You've heard of these. You know these things. No, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a private matter. It's a public matter. It cannot be confined to your heart. The lordship of Christ will not be confined to your home and in his church. He is before all things. All things are from him and through him and in him. All things hold together in him. And so by the Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit who animated the early church to overcome the beast of Rome, the Spirit who raised up the reformers to confront the corruption of the church, the Spirit who awakened America and England in the 18th century, and all of this by the proclamation of the gospel to all creation under heaven, by that same Holy Spirit, may we continue to live the whole of life under the reign of God's beloved Son and proclaim his dominion over every square inch of his creation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Sovereign Lord, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.